This morning, as you'll be able to tell, I struggled with the lesson. I wasn't sure what to do. In the bulletin, I had forgotten. I had put down that I was going to go over again last week's lesson because there was just so much there, and a lot of it I didn't have a chance to talk about. And without changing what was in the bulletin, I had decided halfway through the week that I was going to go on to the next passage in Matthew chapter 17, and in fact that's what we're going to look at, the Transfiguration. But I would like to begin by backing up a little into chapter 16, back to verse 24, and I'll begin reading there, and we'll finish at chapter 17, verse 13. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face downward to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hand." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. There's a lot happening at this time in Jesus' ministry. Jesus has just finished asking the disciples for a little bit of Gallup poll work, you might say. You know how during the election cycle, every week they come out with a new poll. Who's ahead in the Republican primary race? And who's likely to win the presidential election? And every week the results change. And so Jesus began by conducting his own poll. He said to the disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say this, some say that." Jesus said, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And as we talked about last week, Peter gave a very firm declaration of faith. He said, "Well, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus congratulated him. He said, "You know, this wasn't just your own idea, and human wisdom didn't bring this to you, but God revealed it to you in your spirit. That's how you knew it was true." Then he went on for the first time in his ministry to tell the disciples that he was going to Jerusalem, and when he got to Jerusalem, he was going to be turned over to the chief priests and the scribes, who would do all kinds of indignities to him, and they would turn him over to the to the secular officials, and they would crucify him, and 3 days later rise again. And for Jesus, that made perfect sense. He told the disciples both before and after these events took place, "Why does this come as such a surprise to you? Isn't this exactly what the scriptures, that is, the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, isn't that what the scriptures said must happen to the Messiah? If I am indeed the Messiah, why is it surprising to you? Why would you want it to be any other way?" But Peter couldn't understand, and he said, "No, Lord, it doesn't have to be this way." But Jesus made it clear, leading into today's lesson, that not only for him, but for all who would follow him, their worship of God, their faith in God, would be demonstrated by a life of self-denial, setting aside their own ideas of what life could be like, and being dedicated to the values that he was illustrating through his own life. Through this whole episode, when Jesus first said, "Who do the people say that I am?" until they're coming down the Mount of Transfiguration after the events that we've read this morning. Throughout this whole period of time, the disciples, I would think, would end up very disoriented. They would be like boxers in a boxing match who suddenly receive a flurry of punches from their opponent. They're like the Flyers were yesterday in their hockey game, when at the beginning of the third period it's tied 3-3, and 37 seconds into the third period, the Pittsburgh Penguins score a goal. And the Flyers hardly recover from this, and they score another goal. And the next thing you know, it's 6-3. And less than half a period for the Flyers to try and come back, which they never did. When these things happen in a sporting event, say you're playing football, and the opponent scores a touchdown, and then when they kick it off, you fumble it away, and they score another touchdown. And then the next time you get the ball, it's 3-and-out, and when you punt the ball, they run it back for a touchdown. And it's like, well, what's happening here? We don't understand, you know. Come again? Can we have a timeout here so that we can collect ourselves? And I picture the disciples dealing with these revelations from Jesus in much the same way. We know that the events at the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of chapter 17 are connected. There are many events in Matthew where he does not write things in chronological order. But we know that these events are tied together in time as well as in principle. We know that Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" revealed to them his plans to be crucified and resurrected, and then 6 days later took with him Peter, James, and John up the mountain and was transfigured in their presence. And they saw Moses and Elijah with him. We know these are connected because all three of the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them have Peter's confession of the Christ, Jesus predicting his death and resurrection, talking about the need to pick up your cross and follow him, and then the words, "After 6 days," or "within 8 days," Luke says, the events on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a reason that these stories are connected together. I hesitate to call them stories, but can't think of another word right at the moment. There's a reason these accounts are all collected in the same place, because there's a theme that ties them together. And the theme that ties them together, from the perspective of the disciples, is the question, "Who did you say you were?" Jesus is asking them, who do you think that I am? And then Jesus is telling them what he intends to do. So even at the end of chapter 16, we see a progression, you might say, up the mountain. Up the mountain of Revelation. We start with what the people say, which is pretty much nonsense. Oh, he's John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist was beheaded, so it'd be hard for him to be John the Baptist. Oh, he's Jeremiah. Well, Jeremiah's been dead for 600 years, so it'd be hard for him to be Jeremiah. Now, Elijah, that's different, because Elijah never died, according to the scriptures. He was taken up in a chariot alive to heaven, however we are to understand that. But the people's idea of who Jesus is pretty much the way popular opinion goes. It's very superficial, and it's based a lot on rumor and hearsay, and it doesn't go very deep. And it certainly doesn't require any sort of response from the people, except curiosity. Then we have the revelation of Peter saying who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is a little bit higher up, you know, at least this is the truth. Peter doesn't understand what it means, but at least he's got his identity down right. But then when Jesus says that he must die, he must be crucified, that doesn't fit in with what the disciples think the Messiah is going to be. They've studied the Hebrew Scriptures, and they see no necessity for Jesus to suffer and die. The Hebrew Scriptures speak of the Messiah coming and establishing his reign, and Israel enters into a new golden age. No need to see any crucifixion, any suffering, any disrespect from the people. But Jesus says, I'm the Christ. If I'm the Christ, these things must happen. And so it's like Jesus says to Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. And Jesus says, you're right. And now I'm going to suffer and die. And Peter's like, huh? I thought you just said you're the Christ. Jesus said, that's right. And it's necessary for the Christ to suffer and die. And if it's necessary for the Christ to suffer and die, then his followers must be prepared to suffer and to die as well. But the death that we must experience is a little different from the death that he experienced. For the death that we experience is a death to self. The death that we must experience is dying to things having to be the way we want them to be. What I call being the center of the universe. And expecting everything, all the events and circumstances and all of the existential questions that face us from day to day, all the philosophical whys and wherefores, to make sense to us. Because if we don't understand it, it just can't be. People refuse to believe in God because they say, if there is a God, why is there suffering? There is suffering, therefore there cannot be a God. Well, the Bible has dealt with that question and that way of looking at things and has said, don't you realize how foolish that is? You don't even understand how the world came into being. How do you expect to understand the deeper questions of suffering and sin in the world? God has given us explanations that go so far, but our minds want to go further. And since God is not willing to take us further, we just reject God and try to find our own answers. Many of us design our daily lives the same way. Everything centered around ourselves. Other people are there to meet our needs. We're not there to meet their needs. Other people must dance to our tune. We never dance to their tune. But Jesus is saying for himself and for his followers, it must not be this way. We must be willing to lay down our lives, to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses and follow him. We must be willing to lose our lives for his sake. And yet everywhere we go, even in the halls of Christianity, we find people not accepting this message, and instead they shape the message to suit our desires. Someone posted on Facebook the other day, and I'm no fan of Facebook, but this was a good post. The post was a picture of the author of a hymn, the hymn, Be Thou Our Vision. It's a very contemplative hymn about how God, how Jesus is to be the center of all our thinking. He is to be the one who in our thinking is most beautiful. He is the one around whom the universe revolves, not we ourselves. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. This is a hymn that to read it and to sing it with feeling, you have to think about it. And it's a hymn that after you sing it, you find yourself still thinking about it. That was worship 100 years ago. Then they had the picture of a fellow who looks like a rock singer with a guitar and his fist up in the air like this saying, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord, I love you, Lord, yeah, yeah, yeah. And at the bottom, it had the caption, what? And someone added the question, how did we get to here? It's a good question. The answer is that's where we are by human nature. And for every person and for every generation, we must choose whether we will cater to ourselves, our own needs, our desires, our tastes, or whether we will lay all things aside and seek to know God, even when he appears in a form we do not like, even when he gives us answers that we don't agree with. But in the passage for today and the one preceding it from last week, we see Jesus pushing his disciples in their understanding of him. Jesus says, who do the people say that I am? And they say, well, they've got a lot of different ideas. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. Yes, that's true. And the Christ must suffer and die, and on the third day be raised. And Peter says, come again? And so he takes Jesus aside, and he tries to change his mind. And Jesus says, no, and it's not only true for me, it's true for you too. If you're going to follow me, you must do the same. There is no such thing as a selfish Christian. And yet, the pews of Christendom are filled with selfish people. People who have constructed their own little worlds and demand that the rest of the world fit in with the way they think life should be. But Jesus knew his disciples were capable of more than that. And so 6 days later, he takes with him Peter, James, and John. Why these three only? I don't know. All I know is that there were certain occasions during his ministry where he wanted only those three to be with him. And so he takes Peter, James, and John. And he goes up the mountain. And all of a sudden, there's Moses, and there's Elijah. Wow. How did Peter know that it was Moses and Elijah? I don't know. except that I imagine he was listening when Jesus and these two men were talking. And I imagine that since they knew each other, they called each other by name. Or perhaps God simply gave him that knowledge the same way he gave him the knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Anyway, Peter and the others too knew who these two men were, Moses and Elijah. Why Moses and Elijah? I don't know. This whole passage is beyond my understanding. I have some ideas. Moses is the great lawgiver, and Elijah is the great prophet. Moses, the greatest man of faith in the Old Testament since the establishment of the nation of Israel, died before he could enter the promised land. Elijah never did die. So here we have a representative of the dead and of the living, and Jesus is Lord of both. And if we read Luke's version of it, it tells us that Moses and Elijah specifically talked with Jesus about what they called his departure that was to take place in Jerusalem, his death on the cross. And then we're reminded of scriptures that say that the prophets longed to look into the mysteries that God had given them because they themselves did not fully understand them. Sounds like the disciples. And I can see Peter standing there dumbfounded as he sees Moses and Elijah. Where'd they come from? How can they be here? Or, as I said before, huh? And then he hears a voice from the heaven. And that voice says, "This is my son, whom I love. I am well pleased with him." Boy, wouldn't it be nice? Would it not be nice to hear a voice from the clouds saying, "David, you are my son. Adopted, but son nonetheless. I love you. Not only do I love you, I am pleased with you." And I don't know which I'd rather hear, that he loves me or that he's pleased with me, because I know he loves me. I sometimes wonder why. I know he loves me. He loves me even when I stumble and fall. He loved me while I was his enemy. He loved me so much he sent his son to die for me while I was still separated from him by sin. I know he loves me. But to hear him say, "I'm well pleased with you," oh, that'd be nice. Then he said something else. Can you imagine, by the way, God saying that to you? "Tammy, this is my daughter. With you I am well pleased. Delroy, you are my son. I am well pleased with you. I love you." That in itself, that would be enough, I think, to last me the rest of my life. But then God says something more. And it's interesting what he says and how it's translated. The NIV says that God said, "Listen to him." The New King James Version translates it, "Hear him." And it harkens back to a passage in Deuteronomy where Moses says to the people of Israel, "After I'm gone, God will raise up a prophet like me from among you. When he does, hear him. Don't go after false prophets. But when you've tested him and known that he's a true prophet of God, hear him the way you were to hear me." And so it could very well be that the voice from the clouds is proclaiming to the disciples that Jesus is indeed the successor to Moses, the one greater than Moses, who was the greatest of all the prophets of Israel. And I can imagine when Peter and his fellow disciples heard that voice, huh? And they're so overwhelmed that they fall on their faces as if they've fainted. And the next thing they hear is Jesus' voice saying, "Get up." And they look around. The cloud is gone. The voice is gone. Moses and Elijah are gone. Wow. Boy, have we ever seen something. I don't know what, but we have really seen something. And then as they walk down the mountain, what does Jesus say? Except, first of all, he says, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen." That I can understand. "Until I have risen from the dead." Now there he goes talking about rising from the dead again. And then they ask him a question about Elijah. "How can you be the Messiah? Because the scriptures say that Elijah will come before the Messiah comes." And Jesus says, well, in a way, Elijah did come and they didn't recognize him, and so they did to him whatever they pleased. "And in the same way," he says, "they will do to me whatever they please. And I will let them, and they will kill me." And again, Peter's like, huh? "I thought you were the Messiah. Look at all the miracles that attended Moses. When someone offered an unauthorized sacrifice, God struck him dead. When people built the golden calf and worshipped it, God struck them dead. When David brought the ark up to Jerusalem and someone reached out his hand to steady it on the ox cart, God struck him dead. If they couldn't even touch the ark without being struck dead, how can someone dare to crucify the Son of God and not be struck dead in the process?" And Jesus says, "Because it has to be." Jesus rearranges everything in such a way that even though we may still have no answers to the questions that plague us, like, why is there sin? Why is there suffering in my life? Why is my life such a struggle? We may not have the answers to those questions, but we have affirmation. We have Jesus saying to us, just because there is a struggle in your life does not mean God has turned his back on you. Just because there is difficulty and pain and there is sin in the world that causes such destruction does not mean that God is powerless. It simply means that God has a way of doing his work that the wicked will never understand, and that even the righteous will find confusing. And yet, there is the possibility for God to say to us, as he said to Jesus, "This is my child whom I love, and I even am pleased with him, with her." The fantastic nature of the transfiguration, the almost unbelievable reality that Peter saw in front of him on that mountaintop, stayed with him for the rest of his life. And near the end of his life, when he wrote the letter of 2 Peter, he talked about it. And perhaps the best way for me to close this message is to let Peter give his own interpretation of the events on that mountaintop. I'd like to read for you, without comment, the first chapter of 2 Peter, so that you can see how the Transfiguration fit into his understanding, not only of who Jesus is, but also his understanding of who he could be as a child of God, as a believer in Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness add knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance add godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For I promise, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have these qualities, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. In you I am well pleased. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of the body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have an even more sure word of the prophet. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter witnessed these events. They're not a cleverly devised myth, as he wrote to the early church. The events we read about this morning actually took place on a mountain, under the heavens. The voice came from the sky, and Moses and Elijah were actually talking to Jesus. But what is most amazing, it seems to Peter, is not that these events happened, but that he could participate in them, and that he could receive the promise that the same glory that Jesus was receiving on that mountaintop was available to him and to all who took the challenge and the promise seriously. For if we hold on to Jesus Christ only because we hope to avoid the fires of hell, we're lost. We have missed out on what God is offering to us. He's offering to us the opportunity to participate in the glory of Jesus Christ by participating in his selfless love for God and concern for others. This is my son. I love him, and I am very pleased with him. These are words that God spoke in truth of Jesus Christ. And they are words that through Jesus Christ and the Spirit dwelling within us, perhaps one day, we will be pleased to hear God say of us as well. This is my daughter. I love her. I am very pleased with her. Enter into the promises that God has in store for you, good and faithful servant. Heavenly Father, what a privilege, what an opportunity to be loved by you as we already are. Loved not because of our faithfulness, but loved because of the sacrifice of your Son. And to know that we, by sharing in his calling, can bring that love to others. What a privilege. Forgive us, Father, for so often failing to see the true extent of what you are able to do in our lives. Forgive us for clinging to ourselves instead of letting go and allowing you to fill our lives. Forgive us that so often, even though we know the truth, like the disciples, we're confused when we see that truth lived out in your Son. When you challenge us to be all that we can be, all that you have created us to be. Be patient with us, as you were patient with Peter and James and John. And may it be true that one day we will hear those words. This is my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.